to read the later books first, probably. I probably want to read Faith and Physicist, Belief in God and Age of Science, and possibly my latest one, Faith, Science and Understanding. Because also, because they refer back to the other things, and so where there are ideas that I don't develop in detail in the later writings, you could at least find out where they are in the earlier writings. But there's, you know, I believe there's a degree of growing coherence of what I have to say, so I think the later writings are probably not a bad place to begin.
Well, just a note to formalize this a little, because we're on tape now, but to let everybody know, this is our first fireside chat under the theme of science and theology and God's creative presence. Again, I want to just say thank you to the speakers for coming out at this time of night, and for you two, and for the opportunity for us, just in a more relaxed setting, to talk with each other about things that are profound and that touch our lives and our spirits very deeply. So I know that some of you had questions earlier, and this is also an opportunity not only to ask the question, but for each of the speakers to piggyback and to make a few comments, and for us just be in conversation together. So we will go, I'll kind of be the time person, but I told the speakers that we would not go beyond 10:30. And
you're very generous. So,
maybe I only told one of the speakers that. But if I feel that things are getting a little strained and they were fatiguing, we might stop a little earlier, okay? So we'll play it by ear and see how our energies are. But who would like to offer? Nancy?
Yeah, I have a question about a practical matter around these things. I briefly asked Dwayne earlier, and it might be for Dwayne and John, but probably that means Susan has the answer probably. But, one thing that, this is a little context, in teaching confirmation, 7th and 8th graders, although the God of the Bible is the same as the God of science, and this is what, you know, they learn from us, but out there on the airwaves, all they hear is creationism versus evolution. And even though they learn well and faithfully in the context of our Lutheran congregation, there's so much of that out there that it's becoming increasingly difficult to do well any kind of task about helping them understand that we might approach it differently. So my question is a practical one. Are there materials for the teaching of the young around science and religion? They're learning their science well in school these days, at least in Seattle. You know, any suggestions here?
I got a couple places to start, Nancy. And welcome finding out what is provided by the Church of England, for example, and so forth. But we have here in the States a round table, an ecumenical round table on science and theology that is an interjudicatorial kind of thing, primarily staffed by lay folk and pastors who are interested in exactly those questions of how to get an appropriate theology and science engagement into parish life. So, and the ELCA itself, through Sally Simmel's office, has a task force on that topic. You may know George Murphy; he's a key person in there. George Koch runs the whole thing, really. They produce liturgical material. They produce some material that could be catechetical, but it's not full blown yet. But I want to suggest something else. Theological curriculums are too chock full of required courses. But I used to teach an elective that I would hope could get modeled in a variety of ways. It was an elective for upcoming pastors and other lay leaders who would teach confirmation as well as adult classes on evolution and creation science matters, And their project was to write a Bible study or a study for their congregation in the context of a hypothetical takeover of a school district by a creation science curriculum. So that's the occasion. Address it in your congregation. And I think if a pastor can set the tone of conversation within her or his own congregation straight away, so the students can find their an understanding resource in their pastor or other leader, catechist, that's a wonderful start. But that obviously means that we have some ramping up to do in our own leadership. Maybe it's a continuing ed thing that Lance wants to do.
Yeah, I think you have a terrible problem with creationism over here. It's not a particular problem back home. So it's not one I've had to really engage with very much. I mean, it does pose such stumbling blocks for other people. That's my main difficulty about it. Also, of course, we have a very different system back in England, because the one subject you have to teach in school is religious education, actually. So we don't have a separation of church and state. And that's meant that a fair amount of quite interesting video material has been prepared for young teenagers in schools from British sources. And there's an organization whose name unfortunately I can't quite remember. It's run by somebody called Stephen Orchard. And it's something like the Christian Educational Trust or something like that. But it's a schools-oriented thing, and it aims to produce a material for school use in these sort of confirmation class ages. And the videos, some of the videos are very well done. Some of them have been produced by a chap called Russell Stannard, who's a very experienced, not only writer, but also very experienced writer for children as well as writer for adults, which is a very unusual combination in that sort of area. And the videos are pretty even-handed. I mean, you'll get Richard Dawkins as well as other people. But I mean, there's some really useful, high-quality material there, which would be worth exploring. You might find there was more available outside of the Atlantic than also. There's certainly be a different variety on outside of the Atlantic than you'd find over here.
Mm-hmm. Can I add just one question there?
Yeah.
You've got to be very careful that you don't tie your teaching of, let's say, the scientific matters and the scripture too tightly together. If you had done this during the 50s and the 60s, up to about 67, I know at Hayden Planetarium, when I was working at the American Museum of Natural History, the only thing that they pushed was the steady-state universe of oil, bond, and gold, and that they just made fun of the Big Bang Theory. Now, if you were writing a textbook there and followed that as the major theme, 10 years later, you would find that you were backtracking like mad, and your thing was horribly out of date. So one has to be very careful in tying these things, I think, to give them an approach of how to approach these things of science and theology, rather than being too specific of what you're trying to really, teach in terms of science. Because science, while it's mostly a case of refinement, does change sometimes rather radically.
I think the occasion on this one for Nancy's question could well start by a pastor showing an appropriate understanding of science, which frankly creation scientists do not have. That is not good science. I don't know anyone who would call it really science at all, according to the standards of accountability within the Guild of Scientists internationally. So methodologically, there's a good place to start that does not get caught with possible issues of content.
Justin.
Yes, this question more directly to Dr. Polkinghorne, but as always, if anyone else has a comment for the discussion, that'd be wonderful. There was a question posed tonight about what was the Big Bang. My simple question will be, where was the Big Bang? And in light of this, I realize it might be a nonsensical question, given that expansion was both in terms of time and space.
Yeah.
What I'm curious is that as we look around about us, there is a fairly uniform background radiation far enough away that we're both looking back into time and into space. So does that, in some terms of relativity, place it near where we are, given our stance, or in and about? I'm just very curious on your reflections.
Well, you're right. To space, I mean, space comes into being, and it isn't that there was a sort of container lying around that then God put a few things into. God brought it into being, space, time, and matter together. And space is not expanding into something; it is just expanding. It is just getting better. So I'm sure you know. One of the problems, I mean, it's one of the interesting problems is why the background radiation is so uniform. If you look out in that direction, then you study it, and you look in that direction, and you study it, they're essentially the same. Despite the fact that when you look far enough in that direction, you're looking at a region of the universe that has never been, or we might think had never been in causal contact with the bit over there. So how did they level up, so to speak? How did they adjust to each other? And the idea of inflation that I talked about at the beginning of my talk this evening explains that, because that bit over there, were actually very close together right in the beginning, and then inflation blew them apart. And that, so the inflation not only explains the smoothness of the universe and the balance of the universe, it also explains why it fits together so coherently, which is one of the reasons that I think it's a very, though it is mildly speculative, is a very plausible theory of what happened.
Yes, that's cool.
Speaking, sir, as a creedal Christian, one who understands the creed to be a synopsis of the biblical witness, how you spoke this evening, and I understand that Thursday we'll be talking more about eschatology, but something is very much burning in my mind. How do we as Christians then comprehend that God has the final word? Insofar as it seems to me scripture does point to a future that's not fuzzy, but very real and very intimate, where every knee shall bend and head shall bow and confess who Jesus is. And that Easter somehow is a much more clear future than something that isn't yet present in the future. How do we speak to Easter, not only just in funeral, but everyday lives, that is exactly what God is bringing us to? Or, as if I understand Pannenberg correctly, Easter is the future that is pulling us toward itself.
Well, I'm sure we all want to say something about it, but there's issues. Let me just say two or three very quick things. First of all, I absolutely agree that I see the Easter, I'm going to talk about it, but the Easter event is the beginning of a great new act of God, which God has yet to complete, obviously, and which will be an eschatology about how that completion comes about. Secondly, it is possible to believe that God brings about determined ends through contingent paths. If God is in control of the ultimate fulfillment of creation and the goal of history, if you like, we don't have to believe that God can only do that by tightly controlling every step of the process along the way. I mean, an illustration which has its imperfections, but which is a little bit useful, is William James's picture of the cosmic grand master playing a game of chess against the creaturely opponent. The creaturely opponent makes whatever moves he, she wishes to make. But the grand master is always in control of the game and will always win the game. But it's along contingent paths. So that's an image that's worth thinking a little bit about, but I'm sure you want to say some things too.
Just a couple of things. I'm happy with John's notion of no future, insofar as that's a rejection of what John called the block universe. That is, that everything is fixed and already defined. It always has been, and so our thinking about there being some sort of sense of time is just all a psychological trick. I think there is indeed a real change. There is an openness to future. I'm not too concerned about the question whether God knows the future or not, because I'm not sure that the future as as contradistinctive to God is the issue, but that's often how we linguistically put it. I think our future is God. And maybe that sounds almost Buddhist, but God has intent of intimacy with all the creation, and especially with God's children, that has already been shown as the new thing in our history, initiated in Easter. I'm quite happy with that and eagerly await it, knowing then that whatever... Oh, thank you.
Knowing that's a piece of future for you.
Future. Yeah. And that's also to say that kind of openness, in order to be genuine, means that there's not anything more fixed about a future than God's will to have us with God. I think Pannenberg is even a bit humbler now on the claim of eschatological causality these days than he was with, say, his initial work in Jesus, God, and Man. But do you want to say something, Susan?
Well, I've been sharing your question, actually, and tomorrow I'm going to talk a little bit about the word from the cross, "It is finished," mm-hmm. and what that means alongside this future that is open. I'm unclear. And yet, at the same time, we believe that there are cross plantings in our lives. They come in word and in sacrament. They come through our baptismal living. They come as we confess, repent, and are absolved. So that's a little bit of my thinking on that.
You said that, Dr. Pokinghaus, you said that Easter is a new thing that God is still doing. But what does that say about the incarnation, where God becomes man? And is there some kind of a physical difference that happens in man as a result of God becoming man?
I think that's only true eschatologically, and that is something I certainly will try and discuss on Thursday. I'm sorry to be heady, but I must leave myself something to say. and a little bit of time we should develop it. If I try and respond this evening, I'll have to respond in a fairly slow way.
I'll pass to the gentleman to your right.
Yeah, okay, yeah, you answer it.
This is really messy.
He can't wait until Thursday. He does it now.
I want to say that creation and redemption, as well as sanctification, in a quasi-Eastern way, are genuine metaphysical matters, all related, that already constitute change. And that incarnation, seen as a mode of redemption, as well as creation, does mean something constitutively different. But what is it? What is constitutively different? It's that we have become persons, which is a slightly different thing than saying that we've are different human beings. There is human being, and then there is personal human being. So I think I'm headed toward a Christology that says, In the older entertainment line, this time it's personal. That's one of the things that is really remarkable, because it starts to turn us, if I want to use cultural evolutionary terms, it turns us into a more social direction. So going back to the relational language, again, it's instead of thinking about substance as if things have changed substantively, no, because I'm not agreeing to that particular philosophical perspective anyway. What I am saying is there's a relational change that does make us different. Just as now, frankly, our little exchange here is constitutively of a difference to each of us now, and we will be different hereafter. That's a social thing as well as something physical going on.
Let me just say that I might have thought of that before. I mean, here's a couple of passages of scripture you've got to fit into the picture somewhere or other. One is it's Colossians 1, the picture of the cosmic significance of Christ, the one who redeems all things, not all people, tarpanta, all things, by the blood of his cross. And secondly, you've got to fit in the amazing middle section of Romans 8 about the whole creation groaning and travailing, waiting the liberty, the glory of the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That's got to find some sort of coherent picture in it. And I'll have a little go at that.
Over here we have a question.
Okay. Dr. Buckingham, in your lecture today, I was sitting kind of on your side, looking at the same banners that you were, actually.
Yeah.
And I tend to look at things from that perspective. And most everything that you were talking about was in the process of the artist making those banners.
Uh-huh.
You know, the smooth stuff, first put some stuff on there.
Oh.
So all those colors would blend together nicely and flow well.
Yeah.
And, but not all, but wasn't consistent because there was some resistance there too. And, so there were, it wasn't quite all the same. I can't remember the phrase you used that. And so there was that resist, and there was some chance and happy accidents and some very intentionality in the whole ways that kind of stuff acts. And so the result is, with the resist stuff down in the lower corner was especially a beautiful spot. And I tend to think that way. And maybe artists intuit this stuff. I don't know. That's one of my questions. But and how far can we push that? I mean, even this future thing, she saw that, but not really completely. Because of those happy accidents, then she uses in to make it even more beautiful.
Yeah.
So I wasn't bothered by that, future kind of statement of yours, because that's how I tend to look at it. Mm. So my one little question is, can we really push that? And the second thing is, on the other hand, my wife has a master's in math, teaches math, and so we have a little different perspective on things. And yesterday, you talked about happy mathematics.
Beautiful.
Beautiful mathematics. And from, what the hell does that mean?
How long have you been married?
Let me deal with that one first. Like all forms of beauty, it's easier to perceive than to describe.
Yeah.
And like all forms of beauty, you can be tone deaf. None of us can see everything. But mathematical beauty involves something like elegance, economy, and what the mathematicians call being deep. Now, being deep is a simple-looking thing that turns out to have very profound and extensive consequences. I mean, an example in a way is the Mandelbrot set. The definition of the Mandelbrot set is quite sophisticated, but it's quite short. If you can read the mathematical language, it's a sentence or two. But it has this unending proliferation of structure implied by it. That's what that's sort of like what mathematics call deep. So those are qualities that you can recognize and agree about. Now, it's very interesting, this question of the analogies or resonances with artistic creativity, and I think that they're very helpful. You have to be like every analogy, you mustn't push it too far, but I think that they are important insights, and no doubt it means that artists know things that the rest of us have to learn from them. I mean, music is another example. Music, again, in some sense exists at the edge of chaos. Yeah, on one side is white noise, and the other side is just boom, 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 just dull repetition. Music needs the accidentals and needs that sort of thing. So that, these aren't fortuitous resonances. I think they're just part of the inside. That part of, in a sense, that's part of the Imago Dei too, I think.
Yeah.
How would you respond to, and I could have missed this, but to evil and to chaos, and how that's interconnected with the scientific
community.
Well, I mean, in some sense, I was trying to say a little bit about that when I was talking about suffering, because evil and suffering are very connected. I mean, the moral evil is the necessary cost of, it seems to me, of having free will and moral being. You can't have moral beings without the possibility of immorality, it seems to me. I'm suggesting that the physical evil is partly the cost of the integrity of creation, so that tectonic plates are allowed to slip. You might say it's not worth respecting them, but there is a respect, I think, of the creation of all aspects of creation. And then in some sense, that destructive part of nature is the necessary dark side. That's where I was back and talking about the cells, changes, mutations of cells that can produce new life, can produce malignancy. You can argue whether those costs are worth playing, but I think it's a very important insight. I've just been reading, for example, Michael Ruse's book, Can a Darwinian Be a Christian, which is a very interesting book in various ways. And he has a chapter about what he calls pain in there. Mm-hmm. And he makes exactly this point, that as we understand the world, it does look like a package deal. That you, it isn't the question that God threw in things that didn't need to be there, but the integrity of the process requires it to have a dark side as well as a light side.
An ever more sensitive and complex intelligence is going to have pain as its cost.
Exactly. That's the point Arthur makes.
Made to order.
I can't answer any questions.
How would a scientist, though, perceive evil?
Well, like everybody else, I think. I mean, evil is too deep a question to be radically and interestingly affected by one's professionalism, I think. It's just being a person is enough to engage with it. And scientists display the variety of responses. I mean, there is a response. It would be illustrated by Monod, for example, Jacques Monod in his book Chance Necessity, and also by Dawkins, which is the stance of heroic defiance, which sees the world as being hostile to us, and sees human culture as being a self-generated little island of meaning around which the waters of chaos are lapping all the time. And it's an act of heroic defiance. The universe is meaningless, but we create some sort of meaning for ourselves. It's not an ignoble stance there. It's a very stoic sort of stance in many ways. It's not an ignoble stance, but I think it's a mistaken stance. But that's certainly quite a popular stance among scientists.
As you fill your mouth with that, let me pose an hypothesis. Because we're touching, but haven't addressed it yet, the question of radical evil, or the sensibility that there's some kind of objective evil that exercises agency.
Yeah.
Let me put it this way. You can also speak of original sin as some kind of objective presence over us. It's an historical condition that we evidently cannot escape. Let's work on the information input possibility. Just go right ahead.
Waters of chaos are lapping
around. Might it be that thinking about original sin, but also about objective evil, that something has happened in this necessarily free process and free will universe, where some mistakes, we call them biblically sin, have taken on a causality of their own, an algorithmic kind of process, that have eventuated into an even kind of parallel, if capricious and anti-life sort of process. Might there be some kind of information pattern that's gone that way, that we experience as objective evil, or call it original sin too? Although I want to keep those discrete.
Yeah, I would want to see between those two.
No.
I think we should be very hesitant in discarding the possibility that there are evil spiritual forces of some sort at work in the world. I mean, if you consider something like the Holocaust, for example, you can see some of the causality of it. You can see that there are very determined and wicked men who are in positions of power. You can see that there was a social evil. There was a system which encouraged the rather unhesitating obedience to the state. You can also see that there was just the usual shabby compromises of human nature, the people who looked the other way when the cattle trucks with the Jewish victims rattled through the village station. You can see all those things, and they are clearly part of the story. But the weight of evil involved in that seems to me so great that it's difficult to think that they're the whole part of the story. And then there are great mysteries when you start thinking about it, about evil spiritual forces, why they're there, how they came to be there, why God lets them remain there. But I think we'd be very unwise to discount the possibility that that is part of the metaphysical picture of the world.
I agree. I want to add one last thing then. To keep it from being Manichaean, yes, that is, it was good and against evil from the start, the dualistic universe, is there some way then in which the components of the creation, or even humankind, then, as it were the ideology, the origin of evil, even radical evil? Might we in some respect have literally made up Satan?
Well, is there evil apart from man?
Well, I'm arguing, I think we are arguing that there is.
Yes, I would argue that there is.
The question is, can God be let off the hook?
Sorry?
Or that, can you let, I mean, it seems to me that, the Manichaean option, if not major, it's a very strong minor theme, well, within the Christian tradition. The question, that one old question, if God is powerful, he's not loving. If he's loving, he's not all powerful. So.
Yeah, I think canonic understanding provides some answer to that. And I think we should resist Manichaeism in its extreme forms. If you can see, I don't know the answer to the question. We are caught in these dilemmas. As I say, we want to affirm, and I certainly want to affirm, the ultimate victory of God. That doesn't mean to say everybody's going to end up in the kingdom of God, because nobody's going to be carried into it kicking and screaming against their will. But I think God's ultimate purposes are not going to be frustrating. Equally, there are great mysteries about the way of travail by which that fulfillment will be reached. And I think that we somebody was saying to me just before we began that human minds can't get around everything. Yeah. And we must. There is a role for apophaticism in theology.
Yeah.
We almost all of us here, who belong to the rational, in one way or another, are heirs of the rationally confident Latin Church of the West.
Yeah.
And we do need to learn a bit from our Eastern Greek friends.
I thought, I've been around long enough to remember when, as a Lutheran seminarian, we looked down our noses at Billy Graham. I thought in his sermon in the Washington Cathedral that he was able to say that he himself did not understand was a mark of his greatness, in contrast to some other folks who were quite sure they knew what God was up to.
And you see, there's another important point that comes in that Susan brought out for us very helpfully, says it very helpfully, which is the role of lament. Yes. And I love the Psalms. I have to read the Psalms every 10 weeks. And, they're full of protest. Psalm 44 and saying, wake up.
Yeah.
Now you see what's happening? And that seems to be very, very important part of it.
We're concerned with a really important question. Distributive justice is the issue.
Anyone would like this ice cream, please?
Okay, cheese. All right.
Twist my arm.
Thank you, Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, no?
Or did you want to...
No, please, no, I don't.
Oh, okay.
we were talking about lament this afternoon.
Okay. You just mentioned Eastern thoughts. One of the Eastern thoughts is that thoughts are things, that thoughts have substance and energy.
Yeah.
Can you comment, the three of you, on imagination and consciousness as elements of creation and what our role is in that?
That's a long way.
Imagination and consciousness and our role in what?
And the role that we play in creation. In regard to that, when I was taking Pentateuch, for example, I remember my professor saying, the human imagination was evil before the flood and after the flood.
Oof.
And I thought, oy vey, there's got to be more than just that. But simply that element within us didn't go away. And so I'm interested in... if there is something to this, and maybe subatomic is the word I'm looking for, is there something subatomic about our thoughts and the energy that they have, and then how does that play out in the co-creation process? I think Dr. Pokinghorn started talking about that somewhat in relationship to prayer, you know, that that's perhaps one of the ways that we have a co-creator role. You're still looking at me, Susan.
Well, I'm just thinking about imagination, and one of the things that I've always thought about in terms of imagination is that the loss of imagination is a part of the fall. It's a part of our separation from God.
Mm-hmm.
And that the recovery of that imagination is a part of our gift of resurrection tasted even now.
Mm-hmm.
And so that to be able to take into ourselves a foretaste of the feast to come opens up a whole new world of hoping, a whole new world of believing, a whole new world of grasping the grandeur of that which God has intended for our lives.
Mm-hmm.
See over here.
Let me just say a word. I think we we do need to strive to have an adequately rich metaphysical picture of the nature of created reality, and we do need to take seriously I think dualism is dead, but we do need to take seriously the mental spiritual dimensions of reality as well as the physical dimensions of reality. A very interesting way into that. It's a small way, but it's an interesting way, is to talk to the mathematicians. You see, the mathematicians are convinced, pretty well to a person, that mathematics is discovery. Mm-hmm. It is not invention.
Mm-hmm.
They don't just make up funny puzzles and that sort of thing. They find things.
Mm-hmm.
And they must therefore be exploring they're Platonists. And they believe there is a world of mathematical entities that they are privileged to explore, and that must some. That's a very small aspect of reality in a way, but it's a part of reality, and it must find its place within it. There's a very interesting conversation that takes place between Alain Corr, who's a very famous French mathematician, and somebody, I can't remember his Christian name or first name, called Changeur, who's a very famous French biochemist, And they now have this argument, and the charge of the biochemistry is very physicalist sort of person. Says, I know where math, truths and mathematics are. They're in the, encoded in the neurons in your brain.
And well, they weren't encoded in mine.
No, they're not there. So I think they're interesting. You know, we need to be bold about metaphysics. As I say, I don't think a dualistic metaphysics works very well, but that doesn't mean to say that we have to capitulate to an impoverished, reductionist type of account of reality.
Can I break in there, sir? I'm a high school science teacher. Okay, I work with high school kids, and when I get most excited with high school kids is when they say the words, "What if?" You know, when they use their imagination. You know, when they have an idea that's not written down anywhere. It's the ones that deal with their own. And that's, for them, as a teacher, for them, I see that as part of their growth and development, maybe their personal evolution in their thought pattern. And that's going to be different if they hadn't been in that situation. Right? So maybe that, and for them, is a situation where they're on the edge of chaos. You know, and the ideas come in. So I think that thought and imagination are certainly a part of that whole process.
Well, and I know that in the writings of Gene Gebser in The Ever-Present Origin, his principle, as nearly as I can grasp it, very much is that consciousness is so much a part of what God's work in us is about.
Just a brief word. Some of what you said almost made it sound like you were looking for what's called a reductionist kind of description of what's going on in imagination as a creative activity. And you used the term subatomic. So is there some way in which we could find that most common denominator at an atomic level? So that's not where you're going, to be sure. Imagination is, I think, kind of an emergent thing. And as an emergent matter, that's something that can't be broken down. It's something that, by inference, is made up of a lot of other things, made up of patterns again, matters of behavior, matters, as David Tracy finally says, that are parlayed into analogical imagination. And in imagination, which is necessarily analogical, I suppose, a whole great number of things are brought to bear. From common everyday experience, the most mundane sorts of experiences, to some of the most incredibly solitary and singular. That's important to recall, because I think I want to demur a little bit from any claim that would say that imagination is lost after the fall.
I was rather stunned by it.
Yeah. There is some kind, you know, there is some kind of imagination that may not be sufficient to attaining the true, the good, the beautiful, like a good mathematical grasp, mathematical imagination. But nevertheless, there's something working there, which is a positive. I want to say with respect to the human condition. I mean, that's there. That's what is core.
So Duane, if I said, would you say loss or lost? I would say there's a loss of imagination, but not loss.
You alluded to lost, that imagination was not there before or after something, but whatever that.
No, the statement was that the human imagination had a tremendous capacity for evil before the fall, and it remained after the fall.
Huh. Okay. I think I see. Maybe there's the free will defense trying to enter in there, but
I think you have to look at it more of a paleontological point of view. Where did evil enter the world? Yeah. Evil entered the world when a developed hominid finally came to have a consciousness of God, and had a consciousness later that God was good. Although we probably had many, perhaps, demigods for the evil. Mm-hmm. And then came to the insight that if God is good, how is he to be good? Or how should he be? And then if God is good, perhaps I should be good as God, and as unselfish as God. Because when you first come to recorded literature, you already find what? Long prayers asking the gods and goddesses for forgiveness, like the prayer in Sumer of Ashkenaz Astarte for forgiveness. So that the that's why I mentioned before, evil we don't apply to animals. We don't apply to subhumans. We apply to the humans who have a consciousness of God, and the consciousness of God is good and would have us to be good as he is good. The fall is then when humans aren't good as God is good, as they imagine God, as they come to the conclusion that God is good. And basically what Genesis 1 to 3 says to, at the time, let's say, of Abraham, yes, your conception of God, which came probably about the year 8,000, 9,000, or something about there, present, your conception is correct. God has created everything. And, you know, that's a universal, practically among all cultures, that there's a creator, a God. The next point would be, is that, yes, you knew what my will was, but you chose not to do it. And of course, that's the simplest story of Genesis 2 and 3. So really what the scripture does is give two parables, one of creation and one of the fall. And what it really says is that as you humans develop from infrahuman to human, and that's a process like you can't put your point on it no more than you can say when a child becomes a man or anything else like that. But when it came time that humans truly understood that there was some being beyond this world of matter, that they're responsible to this being for their behavior, then evil comes into the world. Now that doesn't negate the idea of evil forces that would perhaps edge them over into rebellion against what they know is good. But I think you really have to look at this also from a historic point of view, going back, how did evil come into this human race?
I have to jump in here. I have seen animals knowingly do things that they weren't supposed to do. A dog knowing darn well that it's not supposed to piddle in the corner, or it's not supposed to tear something up. I have twin daughters who, when they were 2 months old, which I think is too young to understand the concept of God or even evil or good, they were laying side by side. They both had pacifiers in their mouths. The one reached over, grabbed the pacifier out of the other one's mouth, and watched her cry. You know, I see in that the basis of evil, not that that was such a horrible thing to do, but, I mean, there was something in her mind wanting to see the reaction of what the other one was going to be, it's on a conscious level, but not in a conscious level of understanding a relationship between God and
true, and that's where we were coming up with the idea of original sin. But we, basically, for your example of a dog, your dog looks downcast when he chewed up your stocking when you were out, because he knows that in the past you punished him for that. I don't think we ever charge an animal with evil. When the bull jumps the fence and messes up the next farmer's cows, their genetics, we don't say that the bull was evil. As far as we're concerned, he did something which we don't like. But I don't think we ever apply the concept of evil to anything that's infrahuman.
Never mind the question. Never mind.
Okay, Matt.
First of all, are you going to say more about your information as sort of equal to energy in terms of creating the universe? I'm absolutely intrigued by the light array. and the settling down into patterns, if you switch the system off and restart the program, it will again settle down, but it will be different patterns.
Yep.
Correct.
That's the contingency.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
But 100 patterns.
I mean, I'm wondering.
It'll be different selection.
You know.
Yeah. These,
so the input affects the outcome. Does it not?
Well, what happens is, what I mean, as far as we understand what happens is that, and you see this also in physical systems, not just the logical systems like computers, that very small nudges then are amplified and generate these structures. You see that in systems, physical systems that are dissipative systems that are maintained far from equilibrium. They can again generate astonishing patterns of organized order. And exactly how they do that depends upon the imperceptible nudges of the situation. That's the contingency aspect of it. But that they do it is the sort of ununderstood necessity aspect of it. I mean, for example, if you have water you feed in heat at the bottom and take it out at the top. If the temperature difference isn't very big, the heat will just be conducted. But if it becomes too big, then there will be bulk motion of the fluid. And in certain circumstances, that motion is extremely orderly. It's called Bernard convection, and it takes place within hexagonal convection columns, which means that trillions of molecules are all moving together. It's quite an astonishing generation of order in that extremely simple system.
Other questions over here?
Trying another analogy in terms of trying to understand the relationship of contingency and necessity. Maybe you've run into it before, but I find fascinating the thought of a gambling casino, mm-hmm. which obviously has a lot of chance within it, and yet we know that the ultimate reality is house wins. So there's a compound. I mean, even the owner can play at the blackjack table and has a chance of winning or losing, and yet overall the owner wins. And I wonder if that isn't an analogy, perhaps, for that relationship of contingency and necessity, that there's certainly individual randomness, if you will, in a sense, but there's another sense in which there's ultimately God wins. Ultimately, it'll come out as he intends.
Yeah, that's an interesting analogy. There's also you can give a twist to it, because the chance on roulette tables, for example, isn't completely random. No, there are no perfect roulette tables. And it's possible. Some physicists from Caltech had a project to go to Las Vegas and to record the behavior of these tables, and to see where their system, what we would call systematic errors, were.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, the management twigged what they were up to, and they were sort of warned off. That's why the people in casinos don't like people taking notes of what happens. And I believe they move the tables around at night too. I don't know.
Right.
I
worked in a gambling casino. The odds are fixed.
But the odds are fixed.
The Nevada State Gaming Commission tells the casino what they can do in terms of setting.
Yeah, but the point is the behavior of the individual gambling devices is there is a little bit of system. A little bit of system in that.
You change the balls.
You
make it as random as you can.
I also think the casino is one of the nearest things I know to what hell must be like. I mean, I think they really are immensely.
Oh, see where it drove me?
Immensely depressing places.
Yes. I'm sorry.
When you're talking about that reference, it kind of makes God responsible for stability and not mutability. In that sense, and it seems to me that I don't want to go there, because I think God is as responsible for change, because that's where the free will comes in, and I think it goes it's a little bit reflective of what we're talking about evil, because it goes back from before. I mean, free will happened before there was the hominid, before there was intelligent life, or at least what we talk about as intelligent life. You know, we're kind of prejudiced to how we talk about it, too. I don't know what the question I have is, but I don't really want to go to say that God is only there to have this order. I mean, that kind of puts it back in the box. Great order about my brain's ability.
Well, I was trying not to say that this evening. God, I think, is responsible for the rules of the game of creation, if you like. That's the necessity side of it. That's creation out of nothing. That's the character of the world that God wills to hold in being. And then the way the game is played depends upon the players. And the players, some of the players are creatures, but I also believe that God is a providential player. That's why I was trying to find a role for God within the chance as well as the necessity engagement of the evolutionary story. And that has its theological dangers and all that sort of thing, but I think that's the way to think about it. So that God isn't just in the necessity. The God who is simply the necessity is the God of deism, it seems mm-hmm. to me, who is just lets you go and say, okay, well, get on with the game. See what happens.
Well, if you alluded to a process theological matter earlier tonight, I used to dabble a lot with process theology, and I haven't seen too much need for it, except for just specific occasions to illuminate an issue. I think this is one such. Process theology has held that the humbling of God into the Christ figure, so as to constitute that keenest, most exquisitely defined and discernible initial proposition for the rest of the creation to appropriate, to concretize, is what his language makes a huge difference. It changes the cosmic society right there, and that to speak of God, God's activity as spirit in the same fashion, though a bit more opaquely, does the same sort of thing. So process theology would tend to argue that God has fixed the odds in the house toward creation's favor, as well as God's. So there's just enough predisposition there because of God's activity, yet not annihilating the matter of free will or free process.
Yeah, my difficulty with process theology on a theological side, I have difficulties with process philosophy as well, but my difficulties on the theological side are that the God of process theology does seem to me to be too evacuated of power. I mean,
yeah.
Whitehead abhorred the idea of the cosmic tyrant, but I think he swung too much the other way. So God, in process thought, becomes the pleader on the margins of occurrence.
Yeah.
And I think that doesn't seem to me the God who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead.
I quite agree.
It seems to me that the matter of evil, that the perpetrators almost always think they're doing good. So where the existence of evil depends on which side of the equation you're on.
Well, there is a radical evil that very consciously knows it's not doing good because it intentionally takes the sacred symbols and upends them so as to add scandal to the bloodletting and thus to remove any signum of meaning for the one who is so attacked.
What's an example of that?
Well, Ted has talked about this, that Ted Peters, doing research on occult stuff and so forth, would say an example is to ruin the symbol of the pastoral office, to which somebody who is very vulnerable might invest necessarily great trust, symbolic of divine presence, and And even knowing that, then take that office or out of that office, abuse that believer.
Madonna.
Well, that's an interesting take. That might be, although I kind of think that maybe Madonna was reacting against her dad there more than the church. So it wasn't quite so conscious.
But she's also a symbolic cultural figure, not just a person.
You're talking about the pop star.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I'd hesitate a little bit on the evil part there, but at any rate, it's not necessarily the case that the one who claims to be doing good is the one who's doing the evil. Unfortunately, we often see that. I think there's evil that knows that it's doing evil and takes joy in it.
Yeah, I'm a little bit more sympathetic to what you're saying, actually. I think I might have said this, Aquinas thought that all people seek the good. But of course, people are often gravely mistaken in where the good lies. I think that in a curious way that you can defend that. I mean, of course, occult people have a very odd idea of where the good lies, but nevertheless, I think that's their motivation. And you see, it's really hard. I will put myself to say one thing about eschatology. Presumably, there really is going to be free will in heaven. Mm-hmm. And so how do we guarantee the stability of heaven in relation to free will? It's a serious question, of course. And I think the answer is, at least the way I would try and address it, is this point, that in the clearer light of the world to come, those who have submitted themselves to the divine mercy and are therefore in heaven in that sense, will really see the good and will really freely consent to the good. And that free consent will guarantee the stability of heaven. Mm-hmm.
This is a serial. We continue tomorrow night at 9:30, approximately after the Eucharist. Let's give our speakers a hand, will you?